3. Chapter 2, Paul was telling us how much he wanted the church to be rooted and founded in Christ. And we talked about that in the early part of chapter 2. And then for the rest of chapter 2, he's telling us about how wonderful Christ is and the things that he's accomplished for us. Because you cannot be rooted in Christ without understanding what Jesus has done. It should be the pursuit of study of the Christian life to understand Jesus, who he is, and what he's done. Well, why is it that his death on the cross accomplishes our sin? I was at an ordination council, not mine, where I asked the question of the man who was being ordained. I said, someone asked him, how is someone saved? And he says, through the life and death of Christ, which is a good answer. We are saved only through the righteous life of Christ and his atoning death and his glorious resurrection. That's a good textbook kind of answer. And I said, what is it about the life of Christ that saves us? And he couldn't answer that. That's something we should be able to answer. Why is it that Jesus' life is so important? Because it was in his life that he earned the righteousness that we needed. His righteous life is the foundation of our salvation. We need righteousness to stand before a holy God. We don't have it. So where are we going to get it? Christ has to give it to us. And that's part of the great transaction of salvation. When I put my faith in Christ, I confess my sin, I express my trust that only he can save me. He gives me the Holy Spirit that unites me to him so that all my sin is transferred to him and he bore it. And all his righteousness is transferred to me so that I stand right in the sight of God. Call that great transaction. Those things have happened to those who have put their faith in Christ, and he wants us to be rooted in that. Hopefully it's a little bit obvious, even as you just think about that for a moment, why that is such a precious thing to understand, because how many of us wrestle with guilt over the things we've done? You don't have to raise your hand for this. We all do. We've been talking in Sunday school this morning. If you are coming to the Word of God as the authoritative Word of God, then every time you come to it, there's going to be some level of guilt to say, wow, I'm not doing that. I'm not that kind of person. And I'll be convicted of it. Well, what's my answer to that conviction? I must change before God accepts me? I can never change. I can't do that myself. I lack the power in any sense to make myself righteous. But Jesus has already done it for me. He earned my righteousness, so now I can stand before God having no fear, having no guilt, no shame about condemnation. God is not going to condemn me. As Peter read the first verse of his passage today, there's now therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ. None. It's not that God forgives all your past sins in Christ and that every time you sin, you got to recommit or, dump it all back on him. You come to faith in Christ and all your sin is subsumed under his righteousness. The past ones, the present ones, the future ones, nothing's left uncovered. So there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ. And so Paul, he wants us to be rooted in that. He wants us to be growing out of that idea. He talked about how that's going to help us combat false ideas of righteousness. Don't get taken in by philosophies of men. Don't get taken in by systems that make you think you got to work for it. Well, if you do this ceremony or perform this good work, then God will give you a little bit more grace. That's not how this works. Christ is already just, there it is. You're soaking wet with his grace and forgiveness. You're swallowed up in it. And so that can help us stay away from false thinking about what Jesus has done, but we've got to understand what Jesus has done. Now then, at the end of chapter 2, verse 20, he made this statement, if with Christ you died, and we spent a little time examining that. That's not an if like it's a possibility or like it's in question. He wants us to engage with the ramifications of if you died with Christ, then what would be the results of that? And so we're dead with Christ, meaning we're dead to the law, we're dead to human works, we're dead to sin. And we explored that last time. Now in chapter 3, verse 1, he's going to continue. How do we stay rooted and grounded in Christ? How do we make sure that we're living out our faith in Christ? He's going to tell us, verse 3, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek those things that are above. We're going to talk today about pursuit of heavenly things. One of the outworkings of living in faith in Christ is we have to be pursuing heavenly things. So we're going to talk about the fact that your life in Christ is an eternal reality. We're going to see it's an eternal pursuit. We're going to see that it takes an eternal mindset to make that pursuit. We're going to hopefully encourage you that you have eternal security. This pursuit will come to pass. It's going to be fulfilled. You can't mess it up. Right? And we have an eternal hope. So the first thing he's going to explain to us is this eternal reality, and he does it again with this statement, if you were raised with Christ. And once again, this isn't something that is calling into question whether you've been raised with Christ. It's assumed. Now, we can back this up just a little bit and say, if you have not put your faith in Jesus Christ as your Savior, then you are not yet raised with Christ. You are still in sin. You are still under the wrath of God. But let me encourage you, Christ saves. He absolutely saves. He infallibly saves. He totally saves. It's not a maybe he'll save me. It's a he will save me. So abandon all your pursuits of trying to prove that you're a good person in God's sight. Accept what he says about you, that you are a sinner. And put all of your hope only in Christ and what he's done. And if you do that, put your faith in Christ. Then what Paul says about you here is not an if, it's a then. You are raised with Christ. And now he wants you to think about the implications of that. So, Romans 6, chapters 1 through 4, not chapter 1 through 14. Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 14, I want you to turn with me to. Because he outlines here the reality that you are raised with Christ, if you are in Christ. So you can keep a bookmark in Colossians. We'll be coming back to that. And go turn to Romans 6. I love that so often when we're talking about things of salvation, they link back to the book of Romans. It's just in Romans that Paul lays out the doctrines of salvation in a very, very full way. So Romans 6, verses 1 to 14. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. Or if you have the King James, you've got a little better rendition of this. God forbid. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Well, what do you mean, how can we who died to sin? What are you talking about, died to sin? Verse 3, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism. And this is spirit baptism, by the way. This isn't water baptism. When we're baptized by the Holy Spirit, we're joined together with Christ in his death. He died to sin, therefore we're dead to sin. So we were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. So we were dead with Christ, and by the baptism of the Spirit, we're also raised with Christ. He's dead to sin, we're dead to sin. He's alive to righteousness now, we're alive to righteousness now. If we've been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. We are free. You say, but Pastor, sometimes I don't feel free. I mean, I feel temptation just as strongly now as I ever did. Well, folks, the reality is you feel temptation now stronger than you ever did. You never used to resist it, did you? It didn't have to scream at you very loudly to get your attention. It simply said, hey, go ahead, indulge in that. And you said, oh, okay. Yeah, I like that thing. I'll go to it. But now that the Word of God is at work in you and you are alive to righteousness, there is every resource available to you to resist that temptation. It will not let you go without a fight. You are free from it. You don't have to listen to it anymore. But don't expect it to go away quietly. I know often we've heard testimonies from people, oh, I was involved in a life of fornication and drug use, and I came to faith in Christ, and all those things just went away. And said, that fantastic. If God does that for you, that's wonderful. But God does not always just remove those temptations. He wants to teach us how to fight a war. Interesting thing with the Israelites. When God brought them out of the Red Sea, he brought them through the Red Sea, and he gives an explanation there of why he didn't just go straight up into the land of Canaan. He could have. They were very near it. But he says he took them through the Red Sea and wanted them to go around some of the nations so that they would learn how to fight. Israel had not yet been prepared for war. And so God took them to Mount Sinai, and he led them through some very hostile nations after that to teach them how to war. Well, dear Christian, we're in a war. And by the way, if you ever hear some of our old songs compare entering Canaan is like entering heaven, now expunge that from your thinking. Canaan was not a picture of heaven. It was a picture of the submitted spiritual life. Because what was Canaan filled with when Joshua and the Israelites got there? Canaanites. Enemies. Heaven's not going to be filled with any enemies, folks. You know what's filled with enemies? Life right now. The Christian life. So, we are dead to sin. We no longer have to live in it. Paul gives us the verse 8. He says, and this is Romans 6:8. He gives us the solution to this. If we've died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin, he died once for all. But the life that he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. So here's the reality of it. You're dead to sin. Now start thinking like that. Consider yourselves dead to sin. Put it down in the accounting book. I mean, how would it be if some wealthy person comes to you and says, you know what, I've just, as a sign of my graciousness, I've deposited $20 million into your bank account. But you never account it. You always live like you still had what you had before. And you're still concerned about the cost of things, and you're still concerned about money. Well, that's how we live sometimes. We act like God hasn't freed us from sin completely. And that's why Paul, back in Colossians, we can go back there, tells us, if we're raised with Christ, consider the implications of this. If this is true, what should our lives look like? Well, back in Romans, he told us, you have to consider that you are dead to sin and that you are alive with Christ. You've got to make this part of your thinking. I'm not a slave of sin anymore. So when it raises its ugly head and tries to tempt me to do wrong, I don't have to listen to it. I can fight it. It's going to be hard. And every time you give in to sin, it gets a little stronger. Every time you fight it off, it gets a little weaker. But that's what leads us to this eternal pursuit, and that's our next point. The eternal reality of our deadness to sin and our aliveness to Christ leads us to this eternal pursuit. He says, seek the things that are above. If you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above. For Christ is seated at the right hand of God. And to seek something means to pursue it or chase after it. It's something you want to get a hold of. And that tells us we have to pursue it with an intensity. Spiritual life is something we should be pursuing intensely. It's not a hobby. It's not something we just do once in a while when we feel like it. It consumes our whole life. Following Christ is something that we cannot do on the side. It doesn't take a back burner. That's why we call him Lord. Christ will tolerate no other master in your life. He wants all of you. He demands complete submission. That's why he told the rich young ruler, you lack one thing, go sell everything you have and then follow me. And the man wasn't willing to do it because he still wanted to have two masters. He wanted to follow Christ and kind of have that promise of eternal life, but he wanted to hang on to the riches of this world. And what Jesus was doing there was not telling us that riches are bad, riches are evil. If God gives them to you, great, but it's not what you pursue. That's not what we're after. We pursue him with intensity. Like the merchant, Matthew 13:45-46, Jesus told a parable about a merchant that sold pearls. And one time he found a pearl, very exceedingly valuable. It says he went and sold everything else that he had so that he could purchase that pearl.
just to get that pearl. Because he knew the value of it. He pursued that thing intensely. Sold off everything else he had. Nothing can stand between you and gaining Christ. Nothing. Anything that stands between you and Christ is an idol. It needs to be destroyed. It needs to be repented of. It needs to be thrown out. And you need to embrace Christ. Well, you got to pursue it intensely. You also have to pursue it as a priority. Our call to worship this morning told us that. Seek which position does the kingdom of God come? Seek first. Everything else is secondary. Everything else flows out of Christ. So is money a bad thing? No, not if it's used for Christ. But I'm not seeking the money. I'm seeking Christ. If he gives me money, then I'd better use it for him because it's all about him. Family's a great thing. Family's a gift from God. But if I'm not serving Christ first, I might make my family an idol. The same thing with any other relationship. Pleasure's not a bad thing. God gives us many things to enjoy. But if they don't flow out of our love for him, it becomes an idol. He's the spoke. Sorry, he's the wheel. Everything else is a spoke coming out of it. He must be first. Seek first the kingdom of God. Pursue him as a priority. Now, Paul also tells us to pursue Christ where he is. He's seated at the right hand of God. He tells us to seek the things that are above. Now, that doesn't mean we're always walking around staring up at the sky. It's a euphemism. In the Gospel of Matthew, you'll constantly read that Jesus was preaching about the kingdom of heaven. In the other Gospel writers, you'll read something a little more specific. It says Jesus was preaching about the kingdom of God. Now, many good trees have given their lives to books that have been written about the distinction between the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God. And I used to wrestle with that until I realized, you know, the only gospel writer that ever uses kingdom of heaven is Matthew. Why? Because he's writing to a Jewish audience, and for the most part, they did not name the name of God. And so he called it the kingdom of heaven as a euphemism. Right? They're the same thing. Kingdom of God equals the kingdom of heaven. Pursuing things that are above means pursuing heavenly things. It means pursuing God's things. It's a pursuit of heavenly things, not earthly things. It's a pursuit of eternal things, not temporary things. It means we're trying to pursue the things that God wants us to pursue. Yes, that might be here. While I'm here on this earth, does God want me to pursue family? Yeah, he gave me one. He gives me commands for how that's supposed to work out. And so if I have that family, I'm supposed to build it the way he tells me to. That is pursuing an eternal thing. If he gives me money, I'm supposed to use it the way he tells me to. So pursuing heavenly things does not mean that we are so heavenly minded that we're no earthly good. Followers of Christ throughout history have been of immense earthly goodness. They have been a preserving force. They have been a force for helping people. They have been a force for preserving what is good and right in the world against horrible odds. We got to take heart in that in these days when it seems like things are being undermined and destroyed that are good. We're supposed to be pursuing what God tells us to pursue, things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. I think it's important to note why Christ is seated at the right hand of God is because that's his reward for his faithfulness. Christ obeyed the Father in all things and therefore was exalted to that position. Philippians chapter 2 tells us about that. Psalm 110 talks about that. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Christ is exalted to the right hand of God as a reward for his perfect obedience to the Father. So what does that mean for us? If we're pursuing the things that are above where Christ is seated at the right hand of Father, we're pursuing obedience to God too. I want to do what God tells me to do. So I need to be searching his word, looking for commands that apply to me, and reasoning out how to put them into practice. It means we are realigning our thinking to what does God value? What kind of pursuits does God want me to be pursuing? But that's the pursuit. We set our mind on things that are above. We are people that are consumed
by what God wants. It's always on our mind. It's always something we're thinking about. It's always something we're evaluating. Which is why Paul, in the next verse in Colossians 3:2, tells us that this eternal pursuit is only accomplished as we have an eternal mindset. So the reality of our resurrection, that eternal reality, sets us on an eternal pursuit that requires us to have an eternal mindset. We think about the right things. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. We set our mind on means we're thinking about, we're considering, we're pondering, we're giving attention to. Christian life is a thoughtful life. Now, some time back, there was a tease against us as fundamentalists. It said, and a fundamentalist is someone that has no fun and is mental. And that is not true. Well, maybe in some cases it's true. But as fundamentalists, what we are infinitely consumed with is applying God's word to our lives. Fundamentalists are people that take God's word seriously. We come to the Bible and say, this is his word. This is the foundation for everything. If he commands it, we must obey. That's a fundamentalist. And so, yes, it sets us on a collision course with culture. It sets us at odds with a lot of other people and ways of thinking. But what we want to do is let God's word direct our thinking. As we quoted earlier in Isaiah 66:2, this is the one to whom I will look. He that is broken and contrite in spirit, who trembles at my word. Meaning when God speaks, we listen. So when God says, you shall not commit adultery, we say, oh, wow, I'd better do everything I can to avoid that because God says it's wrong. So in what ways might I be violating this command? Do I want to steer away from the stores in the mall that are going to encourage me to commit adultery in my thinking? Yeah, I'd better. Do I want to stay away from pornography that's on the internet so readily available? Yes, I'll do everything in my power to keep away from it. Do I want to actually not commit adultery? Yes, very much so. But in every way, we're pondering and thinking, we're setting our minds on what God has commanded us and saying, how can I obey that in a better way than I am now? Because I want to continually be pursuing this obedience to Christ. We start with God's word, we reason how to apply it and how to do it. Once again, he uses that phrasing, we're setting our mind on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. And so again, the above thing means the things of God. What does God say? We're not looking to what man says. In fact, we're trying to push out what man says. I was born into what man says. My whole life growing up, I learned what man said. What they thought was right, what they thought was wrong, what they thought was appropriate and not appropriate. Now when I come to faith in Christ, I realize that's contradictory to what God says. And so I have to be constantly pushing out things that man says, the earthly things, and I've got to embrace the things that God has said. Now, if you happen to live in a culture that's somewhat based on God's word, then you know, maybe that's a little easier. But never at any time has the culture been totally and completely aligned with what God says. And so we as Christians are always countercultural. We're always pushing things to say, you know what, all right, maybe you have this part pretty good, but over here, we're blowing it badly. Let's reform this. Let's make this better. And we start with ourselves and my personal life and my home life and then our church life, and only after we've got those things conformed to the will of God do we try to go out there. Because if we try to go out there first, we're going to lose every time. If we haven't reformed ourselves, we want to value what God says is valuable. We want to call good what God says is good. We want to call evil what God says is evil. And by the way, the world has always turned these two things upside down. That's not a new phenomenon, okay? If you look out in the world right now and say, oh my goodness, everything's falling apart. You know what? Everything's been falling apart since Adam ate the fruit. It's just that it goes in waves, and sometimes it looks a little better on the outside. Right now, it looks really bad on the outside, but it's always been corrupt to the core. God's word has to be the foundation of our thinking so that we have an eternal mindset. We're setting our mind on things that are above. We're not valuing what the world says is valuable. So, yeah, as Christians, we don't chase after fame or money or power or pleasure.
If God delivers any of those things into my hand, it's only as a gift to be used for his glory. So if he gives me money, that's not a bad thing. And as Tavia says in Fiddler on the Roof, if money is the world's curse, then may I be stricken with it, and may I never recover. But it's not our pursuit. If he gives me a little money, great, I'll use it for him. If he gives me a lot of money, fantastic, I'll use it for him. But really, what does God care how much money I have? It doesn't strengthen my relationship with him to have more money. It doesn't strengthen my relationship with him to have more power or fame. But if he gives me those things, then I had better use them for his glory and not for mine. Because that's setting my mind on things that are above. We start with God's word. We want him to be pleased with all that we do. We want to honor him with everything that he gives into our hand as good stewards of it. The world will consider it a failure if you don't gain those things. If you're not famous, you're nobody. If you're not rich, you don't have any ability to accomplish anything. If you're not powerful, same thing. If you're not enjoying life to the fullest, then what's the point of life? We say the point of life isn't to enjoy it to the fullest. The point of life is to honor God. The chief end of man. This is why the Westminster Confession started with this as the very first question. What is the chief end of man? To glorify God and enjoy him forever. Whatever he gives. That's an eternal mindset. That's how we accomplish the eternal pursuit. Now he gives us eternal security to give us confidence. We set our mind on things that are above, not on things that are in the earth. Verse 3, for you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. He returns to this foundational root of our heavenly pursuit to let us know it's totally secure. It's done. It's accomplished. And we often think about eternal life as something that will happen in the future. You know, when I get to heaven, that's when eternal life begins. But that's wrong thinking. Look at John 3:36. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Not will have. He has it. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. He presents this in terms of present reality. The one that believes in Christ already has eternal life. That means you're living eternal life right now. You say, well, Pastor, I don't feel like it's eternal life. I mean, I'm achy all the time. I get tired. Life's hard. I can't do as much. Yeah, but that's not life. You know, how much you can accomplish in a day is not life. What's life? Honoring God. Trusting in Christ and doing what is right. Now, as the body ages, our ability to accomplish work in this life kind of deteriorates as time goes on, but our ability to live righteous just keeps going. It keeps growing. Which is why the Bible always tells us age is an asset in the Christian life. It's not a detriment. Younger people are supposed to look up to the older people, revere them. Why? Because they've had more time to establish righteousness in their lives. So eternal life is a present tense. It's something we have now. That should give us some confidence to say, well, how can I live the Christian life? Because you've already got eternal life. It's already there. It's present. Christ's life is flowing through you. That's what empowers you to live righteously. And then he makes this next statement. You have died, which we've already dealt with. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. And that word hidden there is cryptid. Not like the little, you know, creatures, cryptid. I don't know, it's a study of creatures that people think exist, like Sasquatch and Loch Ness Monster. They're called cryptids. But Paul uses a verb form of the word crypt here. It's a place you put things to keep them safe, to keep them secure, to keep them guarded and stored. Your life is guarded. And where is it guarded? It's hidden in Christ, in God. Now, who's going to break through that door? Who could possibly forcibly enter that safeguard and steal what's hidden inside? You know, on this earth, there is not a lock made that some other man can't break.
If we've conceived of a lock and a protection system, somebody else can conceive of a way to break it, but nobody can break God's guard on your eternal life. There's no way to lose it. There's no way for you to undo it. There's no way for you to mess up so badly that God changes his mind and says, you know what? Never mind. That person's just too much trouble. They're out of here. Does that give you some confidence? God will never turn away from you. This doesn't mean that we should just go out and live however we want. Paul deals with this in Romans 6 again. Should we continue in sin that grace may abound? Never. May it never be so. God forbid. It shouldn't happen. But one of the reasons it shouldn't happen is that if Christ's life is flowing into me through the Holy Spirit, that should be showing itself somehow through righteous living. So that if I am living by faith in Jesus Christ and my life is hid with him in God, I am going to be living righteously, and that's going to be growing. So God will never have reason to turn away from me because he himself is transforming me. He himself is helping me in this eternal pursuit. He himself is giving me an increasingly eternal mindset because my life is eternally secure. The pursuit of eternal things will be successful. Romans chapter 8, read the end of that chapter. We know that all things work together for good to those that love God and are called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. Nothing can break that cycle. God chose us, God saves us, God will make us like Christ. And nobody can stop that. That gives us an eternal security. Verse 4, he continues on and gives us an eternal hope. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Now, the future return of Christ is an integral part of a biblical worldview. A biblical worldview is simply looking at the world the way God says to. We take all of God's commands and statements about the world, we put it together, and we try to adopt a biblical worldview. So, what's the biblical worldview of man? He's fallen. He's a sinner. That's one of the basic foundational things about man. The world does not accept that basic foundational part of understanding man. They think man is basically good. So yeah, we run counter to the culture in that. Is man basically good and will do the right thing given the right situation? No, he won't. He'll choose what's wrong. He'll choose what's evil in God's sight, not what's right in God's sight. That makes a big difference in how you see the world, doesn't it? Well, part of a biblical worldview is understanding that Jesus is going to return. He came once, he's going to come a second time. John 14, 1 through 3, he said, "Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me." I love that, putting God and himself on the same level. What does that say? We trust Jesus the same way we trust God, because he is God. He's the Son, eternal Son of God. "In my Father's house are many rooms or mansions. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, there you may also be." It's a comfort to us who follow Christ to know that he's coming back. That gives us the motivation to continue living for him. Even though at this present time it looks like he's not with us because we don't see him in bodily form, yet we know by his Holy Spirit who's within us that he is with us and that he will be dwelling with us. So we continue to live for him. Acts 1:11, the disciples are all standing around. They're staring up into the sky, watching after Jesus ascended into heaven. And an angel appears to them and says, "Why do you all stand around staring up into the sky? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." He will come. There is a day coming when Jesus will return to this earth and rule it. He'll conquer it. He'll put down every rebellion. Which is why God said to his Son in Psalm 110, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." And at that time, God will hand this earth to Christ and say, "Rule it." And he'll come back. He'll set everything straight. He'll fix everything that's broken. Now that gives us hope to continue living for him.
We keep trying to fix things that are broken. It doesn't work very well. It keeps getting broken again. But that's not cause for us to throw up our hands and quit and say, ah, forget it. Nothing will be right until Christ comes back anyway, so forget it. I'm not going to try. That's the wrong response. Knowing that Christ is going to come back and rule this world and reward those who follow him is motivation for us to continue in the fight, to continue trying to build it for him. First John 3:2 says, Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. So we are God's children now. We're given that designation. We live in a relationship with God our Father that is like a father with sons. It's tender, it's compassionate, it's caring. He corrects us, yes, but he does it gently. We are God's children now. But we recognize we don't look like God's children in totality. There's a lot of things that I do that don't reflect the nature of my Heavenly Father. And so John even gives us this hope that when Jesus appears, the transformation in us will be completed. Salvation will be totally fulfilled because we will be totally righteous, just like Jesus is righteous. So when Paul, back in Colossians, says, when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory, that's a hope for us. That's something we latch on to say this war is worth it because it will be won. We will be victorious. I can struggle against sin right now because there's coming a day when Christ returns and I will be without sin. That's not true right now. I still struggle against sin. But when Christ appears, the battle's over. Then I can rest. So what does it take to follow Christ? It takes a pursuit of heavenly things. It takes an understanding of that eternal reality. You're alive with Christ. You're no longer dead. It takes an eternal pursuit. You've got to be chasing after this. You have to pursue it intensely. You have to pursue it purposefully. You have to make following Christ the chief thing you do in life. In order to do that, you've got to adopt an eternal mindset. Let God's word dictate how you think about things. Don't let the world dictate how you think about things. They've got it wrong. But have hope that this is secure. God is going to win this thing in you and in the world. And hang on to that hope that one day the battle is going to be over, you're going to win, because Christ has already won it. That gives us something to celebrate as we come to our communion table this morning. I'm going to ask our men to go ahead and come on up right now and get things set up for us. And as we take communion together, we ask that you spend some time evaluating yourself. And Daniel mentioned this earlier. We want to make sure that we're approaching this table with a repentant attitude, with a searching heart. Lord, search me out, know me, show me if there's any wicked way in me, because I want to be living righteously. If there's something you've been hanging on to that you have not been wanting to deal with, and this is going to be a sin that's obvious to you, like you know it's there and you've been sort of refusing to deal with it, then I would warn you, don't take communion today. There's warnings about this in the New Testament. We're not saying to be hypersensitive to things. We're all sinners. If we didn't take communion because we sinned, we'd never take communion. We're talking about things that are high-handed, things that are openly rebellious. You're not living in rebellion against God. So if you can say, I'm not, then take communion. But search yourself. Ask God to help you see if there's something new you need to work on. And then commit to working on it. And by his grace, to pursue righteousness even further. So we're going to have Kim play for just a moment here and allow you to take that time to ask the Lord to search you and confess anything that you need to confess before we take communion together.